Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. We welcome those of you that are joining us by Zoom, and those of you that are here in the house, and we welcome our guests and visitors. Today, we launch out into a new study for the next quarter. We're looking at the book of Acts. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to the very first chapter of the book of Acts. Today, taken up from you into heaven. Generally speaking, in Baptist churches, not a lot of emphasis is given to the ascension of Jesus. In fact, I would argue that even across evangelical lines, evangelicals in the West, scant attention is usually given to the ascension of Jesus. Now, part of that is understandable because when we think about the key doctrines, you have to think about the centrality of the resurrection, right? So it makes sense that we would stress that. But I think it's good for us to remember, think about it, where you have the presence of angels, the birth of Jesus, right? And then the resurrection of Jesus. And now at the ascension of Jesus, we have the presence of angels who are interpreting the event for us. So I don't know what your week's been like. Some of you lost power this week. You had other challenges. But I want you to see in this text today that in this whole teaching, in the very doctrine of the ascension of the Lord Jesus, there is massive encouragement. And so with the Lord helping me, if I hit a lick at all today, you should leave here massively encouraged because of the truth behind the reality of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Now, many of you remember in the days of the football great, Vince Lombardi, the head coach of the Green Bay Packers, the old folklore is that one day after a particularly tough loss, the players were gathered together, and Lombardi walks into a room and says, he's carrying a football, and he says, "Gentlemen, today we go back to the basics. This is a football." Well, I think about that when we come to the book of Acts. I'm not against programs, and I'm not against strategies. They change in every generation. The goal is the same, to reach people for the cause of Christ. And the strategy and the methodology may be different. I get that. Yet, I will say that if you look at the book of Acts, you see the incredible power of the Holy Spirit through the people of God in the New Testament church. They didn't have massive budgets. They didn't have massive buildings. They didn't have extensive programs. What did they have? They had the Word of God empowered by the Spirit of God. And, you know, sometimes I think in all our efforts to try to analyze and think about, well, how do we reach this world for Christ, we've got the greatest manual right here in God's Word. The Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, and you have this massive explosion of growth that's all recorded for us in the book of Acts. Well, a little background information. Look with me at the first five verses. Let's talk about these first five verses. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" Well, quickly, let's think about the author and recipients. We know that the physician Luke is the author of this book known as the Acts. He is the author, humanly speaking, of the book that bears his name, Luke. And the former treatise he's referring to is the Gospel of Luke. Now, he's writing to Theophilus. It means lover of God or loved by God. And scholars will debate, well, is this a general term that Luke is using, or is he appealing to Gentile, a Roman citizen, and he's seeking to share and introduce the truths of the gospel. We don't know. But what we do know is that the purpose of Luke was to provide a background, and you see it in the text, of the doings and the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the book of Acts is incredibly important because it reminds us that Jesus is not this fairy tale figure. He's not this phantom that just floated through time and space, but he took on flesh and blood. He became God incarnate, living on earth, and that's important. The incarnation of Jesus, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and so we have this historical record. And then notice with me what happens early on. You have a reference to the ascension, until the day when he was taken up. Well, what's going on there? It's the doctrine of the ascension. Now, the ascension occurs 40 days after the resurrection. And so in some church traditions, they acknowledge or recognize what is called Ascension Day. It was on May the 9th of this year. But what happened in the ascension? Well, it's the last day that Jesus is seen by his followers before being taken up into heaven. What is the doctrine of the ascension? Christ's bodily departure from earth into the Father's presence at his right hand. Again, notice verse 2, that reference to being taken up. Specifically, now hang with me here, specifically what happens in the ascension. The Son of God in flesh, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, was raised locally, that he was raised outside of Jerusalem, Mount of Olives. He was raised visibly, and he was raised bodily to the third heaven, which is the heaven of heavens where God dwells, 2 Corinthians 12:2. Now, I don't know, when you think about Jesus today, what comes into your mind. But I want you to think about it for a moment. Biblically, according to the doctrine of the ascension, Jesus ascended in a physical human body. And even right now, he's at the right hand of God. You say, well, Matthew, that is bizarre. What are you saying? Why is that important? I'll tell you why it's important. Notice what happens at the end of this account. The angels show up and they provide the interpretation. And they say, man, what are you guys doing here gazing up into heaven? It's not time to gaze, it's time to go to the ends of the earth. Why? Because this same Jesus who has been taken up from you will come again. And so the point is that Jesus, humanly, in the flesh, ascends to heaven, a foreshadowing, a forecast of our humanity entering heaven. I just want you to keep that in mind. We'll come back to it in a moment. The doctrine of the ascension. And then also you have in these first few verses the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the promised gift, the spreading flame of the Holy Spirit. So that's the background. That's the setup for what we're talking about today. So look what the disciples do next, the apostles. There's a question about restoration. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, the disciples expect the kingdom to come in some form. Jesus has talked to them about this in Matthew 21, verses 43 and 46. And it seems that there was some confusion. A number of commentators say that many Jews at this time, including the disciples, would have been thinking, now that Jesus has risen from the dead, guess what? He's going to overthrow the Roman yoke. He's going to be this political Messiah. He's going to bring in the kingdom here and now. But, of course, that was not to be. That was not God's plan. Well, in another sense, you've got what's going on in Jesus' ministry. The people of Israel, the Jews, were God's chosen people. But according to what we read in the book of Romans, they didn't respond. They didn't receive the gospel. And so the kingdom is taken from them and given to another, in a sense that we have the gospel going to the Gentiles. Well, Jesus has given an authoritative proclamation about how to enter the kingdom. And now these disciples think, oh, well, that means he's going to throw off the Roman yoke. But rather than dwelling on that, I think the thing that the disciples are missing and that we often miss is that Jesus has told them before, my kingdom is not of this world, right? My kingdom is not of this world. And it makes me think of that famous quote attributed to Charles Colson when he said, don't expect the kingdom of God to come riding in on Air Force One. A good reminder for us. Well, Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. And then notice what Jesus says in his response to them. He said to them, it's not for you to know the times, chronos, clock time, or the seasons, the era that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Do you see what Jesus is saying there? Look, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jewish Sanhedrin, the religious authorities, they don't set the time. They don't fix the time. My Father fixes that time. Now, you see how important that is? It's not subject to the fickle interpretation of some fallen human being. And so, in one sense, the leadership in Jesus' day has been misled. They're out of sync with the Father. The kingdom is a spiritual kingdom with Jesus as king ruling over it. And so here we have Jesus functioning as the prophet like Moses, as our friend Jim Sibley likes to say. And the disciples are asking, well, hey, Jesus, this means you're going to start your reign right now? And of course, Jesus was about to start his reign, but it didn't look like what they expected. And so it's like Jesus is saying, guys, this is under the Father's sovereign hand. And there's a transfer of power and authority taking place here from the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious authorities of the day to the apostles. Now we've got some new management empowered by the Holy Spirit of God, and we can expect better and ultimate results. Well, that sounds good, Matthew. How do you know that? Well, would you look at the response of Jesus? Look at verse 8. They have a question about restoration and timing, right? And Jesus says, in so many words, I don't want you guys focused on the timing of the restoration. I want you focus on the reception of the power of the Holy Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Well, Jesus says, you will receive power. You will be empowered. Again, some of you have been in church all your life. Some of you maybe not so much. But in the teaching, the biblical teaching of the Trinity, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And oftentimes, the Holy Spirit is neglected. You don't hear a lot about the Holy Spirit. And if you do hear much about the Holy Spirit, it's usually unbalanced, unbiblical teaching. The Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity. Jesus sends his Spirit. He's departing physically, and his agent who remains in the world, whom he sends, we're going to look at that next week on the day of Pentecost, right, is the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of people today want to treat the Holy Spirit as if he were Star Wars, may the force be with you. But the Bible never refers to the Holy Spirit in a neuter, genderless way. It's always masculine, plural, he. So when you and I refer to the Holy Spirit, we need to talk about he. He's the Spirit of the risen Christ. And Jesus says, and you will be my witnesses. That word is used, guess what, 39 times alone in the book of Acts. And you know what the basic root system of that word gives us? Our word martyr, martyrios. And you shall be my martyrs, my witnesses, obedient even to the face of death. You'll be my witnesses. And then notice, this empowerment is ultimately for extension. So there these disciples are in Jerusalem. They're waiting for the power of the Holy Spirit. They go from Jerusalem, Judea, the home turf of the Jews, to Samaria. What do you have in Samaria? Well, you have Jews that have rejected Jerusalem. They don't worship in Jerusalem. They worship on Mount Gerizim. They reject important parts of biblical worship as they're indicated in the book of in the books of the Old Testament. And so it's almost like you have a reclamation project, right? You have Jews who have rejected Jesus, who have apostatized, and now you have Gentiles who've never heard the good news of salvation, and now there's this inclusion, and it's the triumph of the mission of Jesus. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And in all of this, what do you have? The vindication of God's purposes, right? The exaltation of His Son, the edification of believers, the inclusion of Jew and non-Jew, God calling people to Himself, and these people being built up in salvation. That is God's plan. Well, you may be thinking, okay, Matthew, I get that. Tracking with you okay here. What's this got to do with the ascension? Everything. So God has this plan, right? It's going to be according to the Father's time. And if the world is going to be reached for Christ, it's going to be the Lord Jesus by His Spirit empowering people to extend the message of the gospel to the whole earth. So why is the ascension important? Because the ascension demonstrates that the work that Jesus did worked. And had the work Jesus accomplished, had it not been done, had it not been effective, we'd have no gospel mission. We'd have no good news to share. We'd have no hope. We'd have no encouragement. Let's look at it. Look at verses 9 through 11, a fulfillment of Revelation. And when He said these things, as they were looking on, He was lifted up, and a cloud took Him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." Now that's interesting. He's going to return like He went. Now that's not to say it's going to be exactly the same. Why? Why do I say that? Because when He ascended, according to Luke, the only people that saw that visible local manifestation of the departure of Jesus physically from the earth in His physical resurrection body are the disciples. But when Jesus comes again, He will come in the clouds, a reminder of God's presence, God's pleasure, and God's glory. But it won't just be a local manifestation. Every eye will see Him. And every knee will bow, Philippians 2. Every tongue will confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But look at that. He is lifted up. Now, let's get into the encouragement part of this. You know, it's such a beautiful thing, such a powerful thing. I was reading this week, you may remember the movie Home Alone, right? The Home Alone house, by the way, is now for sale in the Chicago area for $5.25 million. According to the listing, it's a chance to own a piece of cinematic history. And then one commentator says, its value lies less in what it is than what it used to be. I read that this week and I thought, you know, that's it. That's the beauty of the book of Acts and of the ascension of Jesus. You see, the church is not a relic of the past. It's not a museum filled with these sentimental syrup memories. It's a living, moving, eternal, unstoppable force because its head, the Lord Jesus, is reigning Lord over it and empowering it by his Holy Spirit, all to the glory of God the Father. So here's my massive encouragement for you. If your hope and your ultimate confidence this morning to get to heaven is in the Jesus who shed his blood for you on a cross, who died as your substitute in your place, if your hope is securely fixed on him, then you're on the winning team for eternity. And God's purposes will not fail, no matter how chaotic, no matter how dark the days get. And you know, you've got this prophecy. You got this prophecy way back in the Psalms. I love the second Psalm. We look around, I think about the events of the past several weeks, the past couple of years, and I've had people say to me, Matthew, you talk about God overcoming all these things, and man, don't you see the chaos and the mess in our world? Yeah, I see that. But I look at the promise in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage? The peoples plot in vain. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. I mean, are we not living that right now? How does God respond? Is he wringing his hands? Oh, what's going to happen down there in the United States of America? Oh, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. You see, some of the problem that we have is we have such an unbiblical, pygmy-sized view of God. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Jesus says, you want a king? You want a ruler? I'll give you a king. He's my son, Jesus. Every knee will bow. He's going to rule. He's going to reign forever. Man, what an encouragement. What an encouragement. Yeah. Well, what about Psalm 68, 18? Let's just take a little tour. Look at how Scripture, I love what Augustine said about the Testaments. He said, the new is in the old concealed, and the old is by the new revealed. So don't just take it from me. Oh, Matthew was talking about the ascension this morning. No, look at what Scripture says. How about Psalm 68, verse 18? So important, let me read this verse. God shall scatter his enemies, chapter 68, verse 18. The Psalms. You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious, that the Lord God may dwell there. Paul picks this up. Day of Pentecost. Picks it up in Ephesians chapter 4. You see it all over Scripture. Or what about Psalm 110? The first four verses, the most oft-quoted text from the Old Testament in the New. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Or what about Hebrews 9:24? Well, Matthew, where is Jesus now? You say Jesus ascended. Where is Jesus right now? What is Jesus doing right now? Well, glad you asked that. We have a biblical answer in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, what's Jesus doing right now? The Bible says, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Now, you just think about that. I got a risen Lord Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, who has sent the Holy Spirit on earth. He's at the right hand of God the Father right now in this human form, which is a reminder that I'm going to go and rise and be with Jesus forever in human form one day. And what is he presently doing? He's interceding for me. Well, what does that involve? Is God the Father ready to bonk me on the head because I'm a sinner? No, it pleased the Father to bruise the Son, right? God demanded justice, and God provided the means of justice in the Lord Jesus. So I go to 1 John verses, chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Remember what John writes? My little children, I'm writing these things to you in order that you may not sin. But if any of you does sin, we are having an advocate, a paraclete, face to face with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Now you think about that. None of that happens without the ascension. Right now, the Lord Jesus, he's seated on the throne, signifying his finished work. And he is the propitiation, a great, great work. Pictures the idea of the blood being sprinkled on the mercy seat. He is the atoning sacrifice. What one writer says, it's like every time I sin, every time you sin and we mess up, there in that heavenly session, you know, where Jesus is, it's like Jesus pops out the portfolio of propitiation and shows it to the Father and says, covered by my blood. The intercession of the Lord Jesus. Well, what's going on here? Well, Jesus completes his work as the prophet like Moses, and now he assumes his role as our great high priest. Quickly, look at the word cloud. I said it makes us think about the glory and the presence and the pleasure of God. John Chrysostom, in the early church, before AD 400, is writing and saying that cloud is a royal chariot sent for him. So what's the key to the ascent? It underscores the ascension. It underscores the character, the identity of Jesus. And then look at that angelic confirmation. Those angels are at the birth, they're at the resurrection, they're at the ascension. And their interpretation is powerful, isn't it? Hey guys, what are you doing gazing? It's time to go to work. The Spirit is coming. The message is to be shared. You know, there are three stages to the exaltation of Jesus in Scripture. His resurrection, Romans 1:4. His ascension, we're looking at that. And then what scholars call his session. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 1:3. Now, why did I hammer on this? I'll tell you why. The exaltation of Jesus is essential to the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption. And so people can say, oh, I don't get into all that Bible doctrine stuff. It's not that important to me. Look, this is important to God the Father. It's important to him. It ought to be important to you and me. Divine justice demands the exaltation of Jesus. And the ascension is an exclamation of that exaltation, that God is a keeper of his promises. A reminder that he's coming again, and his reign will be absolute and total. He is in a category by himself. Can I just stop and emphasize how important that is? I'll just say, in the last week or so, I've seen some comparisons in media between Jesus and certain political leaders that just make me nauseated. I think they're blasphemous. Listen, Jesus is in no category with any human being. He's in a category beyond anyone or anything. Any comparison that you make between Jesus and a human leader, if you're not careful, runs quickly into blasphemy. And don't take it from me. Take it from Scripture. No one experienced the humiliation that Jesus experienced. No one died an atoning sacrificial death on the cross like Jesus. No one. And let me tell you, nobody's going to be exalted like Jesus. And let me tell you, God the Father is very jealous. He's not going to share the glory of his Son with anybody else, anytime, anyway. He went up and he'll come down. His humanity is taken into heaven, so our humanity belongs there too and is, in a sense, already there. Colossians 3, 1 through 4, set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. For you have died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. That's where your focus ought to be. One writer says, the doctrine of Christ's ascension is calculated to bring us the most comfort and to challenge us to live in light of its truth. Well, what does the ascension mean? It means the work of Christ worked. It means that I'm guaranteed to be with Jesus one day. It means that I will share in his inheritance. Now, that'll blow your mind. What is Jesus's will one day be ours. That he'll reign forever. That he'll overcome every enemy and every foe. His enthronement is an encouragement that his purposes will not fail. And so when you feel hopeless and you feel powerless and you feel forgotten, when you feel marginalized, unseen, unknown, uncared for, you've got the ascended Lord Jesus in the best place before God the Father, pleading your case before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now you tell me, is there any hope better than that? So, because Christ's ascension confirms his claims, we need to acknowledge its encouragements and apply its truths. We are waiting for a king, and I mean he's an incomparable king. And he's coming one day again, not to take sides, but absolutely to take over forever. Think about it. John Duncan said in the 19th century, the dust of the earth sits on the throne of heaven. That ought to fill us with awe. Or listen to this, listen to the words from this great hymn. I love the title. See the Conqueror Mounts in Triumph, written by Christopher Wordsworth, a nephew of the poet William Wordsworth. Listen to this about the ascension. Father, you have raised our human nature on the clouds to God's right hand. There we'll sit in heavenly places, there with you in glory stand. Jesus reigns, adored by angels. Man with God is on the throne. Mighty Lord, in your ascension, we by faith behold our own. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement we get from it that we can get from no other source, because you tell us the truth about yourself. You tell us the truth about your Son. And oh God, for your name's sake and for your glory, exalt your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his present ministry of intercession at your right hand. Thank you for the doctrine of the ascension. Thank you for the encouragement of the enthronement of Jesus. Thank you, Father, that amidst all the chaos, you're absolutely in control. Remind us of that this week, moment by moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.